Automatically going through God's Word, we'd probably just skip over, wouldn't we? One of those that's a little difficult, a little unusual. But thankfully, we are systematically going through God's Word, going through the book of Luke. And one of our goals this year in 2015 is to finish the book of Luke and on to another book. And you'd be praying that the Lord lead us as to where we'll go after Luke. But we're still in Luke and still got a good deal ahead of us. And we're in a beautiful part of Luke, what we call the Passion Week, which Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And the events are starting to unfold towards his trial and ultimately to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to his enthronement next to the right hand of the Father, and then ultimately, as we were in Acts several years ago, to where we as a church take up that mantle and go to the world. But anyway, so we're in Luke, and we're in this in the end of chapter 20 here, at this beautiful passage, and one that I have so much struggle with this week, but on this side of it, I'm very excited about what the Lord is going to reveal to us this morning. This question that starts off this morning is, what happens when we die? A question that many of us have, probably all of us, not all of us, have thought about, have struggled with, not just Christians, but just the world alike, right? We think on this question. For many, the beginning of a year can be a very depressing time, right? You know, what could possibly happen this year? And if you think about it, there's a lot that could happen this year. On January the 4th, 2015, there's approximately 361 days left. Don't give me like an exact, it's 362. About 360-something days left this year. A lot could happen. I mean, if you think about it, can we be dismal for a second? We don't have to be always joyous. Let's be dismal for a second. We could get some bad news this year. The folks in our life could die this year. Some in this room could receive news of cancer this year. We could lose jobs this year. We could, all kind of bad things could happen this year. But those who are in Christ on January the 14th, we can look with great hope at 2015, because regardless of what happens, we have Christ. We have our hope in Christ, and our circumstances is not what brings joy to us. And we don't have to worry about these things, especially death, you know. And it's sure there to some degree, even Christians, you know, we think on death, and we don't want to quite leave our families and our loved ones. But hopefully at the heart of it, we're not scared of death. Hopefully at the heart of it, we embrace death because it's the beginning of life, eternal life. And hopefully that does not bring fear to us. But that cannot be said of those who are not in Christ all throughout this world and throughout history. So this question, what happens when we die, is a question, probably the most common question that lingers in the hearts and minds of mankind throughout time. Some only think about it rarely when the time arrives, whenever something brings it up. You don't think about it a whole lot, especially when you're young, right? You know, when you're young and you think, you know, life goes on forever, and you think 50 is old, and then of course as you get older and 50 is not old, it's the new 30, the new 20, whatever it may be. But it goes from thinking about it rarely, and of course there are times that whenever things happen in life, when struggles happen, when loved ones die, whenever we watch the news and see death all around us, then we begin to think about it more. And so some may think about it rarely, others think about it more, especially in the wake of loss. And there's been a lot of loss in our community lately. A lot of funerals. I've been to two or three just in the past couple months. Many of you know folks who have passed away. But everyone thinks about it, especially at the end of their own life. And as they get older, as they get sick or illness or whatever the case may be, we all encounter this question in different ways throughout our life. And what happens when we die? And there are many different views of when we die, right? I always think about a friend of mine. We'll just call him Scott because his name was Scott. from years ago, probably 10 or so years ago, I was talking to Scott, and it was lost and still is lost, unfortunately. It was probably one of my first encounters with someone who had just such a different view of the afterlife than I did. And talking to Scott and just talking, Scott, what do you think will happen to you whenever you die? Because Scott is, I would say, one of the most evangelized individuals in Wichita Parish. Countless people have just poured into Scott and love Scott and share the gospel with Scott. And so finally, it's very awesome. Scott, what's going to happen when you die if you are not in Christ, you're not a Christian, you don't believe in God? And he gave me just the weirdest answer. He said, well, I think I'm going to be eaten by worms, which I can grant you that, but my mind will continue on. Like, Scott, if you're eaten by worms, your mind will not continue. You just believe you're going to cease to exist and there's nothing left. And it just caused him to stop and to think. And so really, I haven't given a whole lot of thought to the afterlife and what's going to happen. Scott, you must think about what's going to happen. Just recently, as I was finishing seminary, I had a kind of some questions to ask some different folks, and was sharing the gospel. And one of the ways I did that was asking folks what happened, what their belief in heaven and hell was, what their belief was when they died, and what would have happened to them. And one guy, we'll just call him Luke, because his name was Luke, said, "You know, well, I believe there's a heaven, but there's not a hell." I said, "Well, you really can't just believe in one or the other." I said, "Well, okay, let's just say there is just a heaven. How do you get there?" I said, "Well, maybe if I die and I'm good enough, and I'll go there." And well, what if you're not good enough? "Well, I just don't know." And they just kind of stop and think. You just kind of, for the first time, they begin thinking about an eternity in a different way. And so this question, what happens when we die, ultimately is a question that Jesus is going to address this morning, of life after death. Does it exist? Is there a resurrection? Ultimately is what Jesus is getting to. And there are many different beliefs, whether you get eaten by worms and your brain keeps on going, or whether you're unforsure, whether you believe in reincarnation, or whether you just stop and you cease to exist. There are many different views, but there's only one true view, and this is what Jesus looks at this morning. And so this morning, he's encountered by a different group. If I'm not mistaken, it's the only time in Luke's gospel that we encounter the Sadducees. It says there in verse 27 of Luke 20, "There came to him some Sadducees." Now, we often lump in all of these religious folks, don't we not? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the priests, the rulers. There's all kind of different people in the religious scene in Jerusalem, and we just kind of lump them together. But there are some differences. Although we've talked most about the Pharisees here on Sunday mornings. We'll be going through Luke. Just a couple weeks ago, we said it was Jesus' last encounter with the Pharisees, I believe in chapter 19. But now he encounters specifically these Sadducees. And there's a difference in the Sadducees and the Pharisees that it's worth pointing out this morning. We don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. One, they're not mentioned much in Scripture, but we know a little bit about them from what their enemies say of the Sadducees in Scripture, from what we have from church history. Let me give you a rundown real quick of who the Sadducees are. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're alike in the sense they're religious leaders. They're both in the religious scene. They're both involved with the people of Jerusalem. They're Jewish leaders. But there is a big difference. For the Pharisees, they completely care about all the law of God. They can care about their religious ceremonies. The Pharisees are quite different. The Pharisees, they did not care about the government at all. As long as the government allowed them to rule like they wanted to, religiously rule, they were okay. Where the Sadducees, they cared a great deal about the government. They were buddy-buddy with the government. Whatever the new emperor was or the new king of the region, they were very involved politically, where the Pharisees were not. The Sadducees loved money. They were the ones who sought after money and wealth. They were typically the wealthy class. The wealthy leaders of Israel would find themselves in the Sadducee party, whereas the Pharisees just loved their religious ceremonies. With the Pharisees, they loved all of Scripture, including what we call the oral traditions, basically what Moses wrote, all of the Old Testament, and the additional stuff, all the stuff that they kind of added those 400 or 500 years between the Old and New Testament, these oral traditions. They embraced all of it, whereas the Sadducees were known for just embracing the Mosaic Law, and that's going to be important here in just a minute. You know, they emphasized the law of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible. That's what their emphasis was. But the Pharisees, they believed in individual fate, what we call sovereignty, that there was just that God had absolute control. The Sadducees were of a different mind. They believed in absolute free will, that it was completely up to man and what he decided that would make his fate. The Pharisees, they believed in the coming of the Messiah. And we celebrated Advent this past month in December. And we talk about Advent a good bit, about the coming of Christ, coming as a baby, also his second coming. And the Pharisees deeply believed in the coming of the Messiah. Of course, they missed the coming of the Messiah. They missed the Messiah in Christ, but they believed he was coming, whereas the Sadducees did not believe in the coming of the Messiah, nor did they want the coming of the Messiah, because they had their money, they had their wealth, they had their political power, they had everything they needed and wanted. They didn't need Jesus coming into their life and changing what they had going on. And finally, the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection of the person, of the individual. Whenever they died, they'd be resurrected. They believed in angels and spirits and heavenly things. But the Sadducees did not. They did not believe in any resurrection. And Luke's gospel kind of gives us that clue, because he says it directly. He says, here comes the Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So we see they are part of the religious group of Israel, but they are very different than what we would consider those of the religious class today. Although the Sadducees were religious rulers, I would say they represent a modern secular view. They represent really what a lot of folks today hold and believe. Who are seeking after wealth and power and ambition, who deny the coming of Jesus, who deny the resurrection of the individual, who maybe hold just a little bit of the Bible, but not all of God's Word. They represent a large part of what we call the secular view. And so here are the Sadducees, and so we need to understand a little bit about them as they come to Jesus. And so here they are, they come to Jesus, this group of religious leaders who have a modern secular view, and so they come to him, they deny the resurrection, they asked him a question. They said, "Teacher, Moses," again, these guys who lean on Moses, "that Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven," so now they give this hypothetical. So they quote this law, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll get to it in just a second. They quote Deuteronomy, so here's this law. Now here's the hypothetical scenario. Don't you love hypothetical questions? "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died." So you see this one being married time and time again, these different brothers, to follow out this, what we call the levirate marriage law. "And afterwards the woman also died. In the resurrection, Jesus, that we know is not coming, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." So what they're doing is, they're like the Pharisees did, and like the religious leaders do, they're trying to trap Jesus. They hold very closely Moses' law, but they denied the resurrection, so they see them in conflict. So they're going to trap him now. This is what the law says, and we know, Jesus, you hold the law. But here's this situation that, okay, how in heaven is she going to be married to seven different men? We know there's no way this can be. So they think they have trapped Jesus with this question involving the law. And so you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and it's called the levirate marriage law. Hey, just flip it there real quick with me. Deuteronomy, 5th book of the Bible, chapter 5, the 5th chapter of the book after chapter 4. I'm sorry, I don't even have my notes right. Chapter 25. So there you go, you're getting off notes here. Start messing things up. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. You can read this later on if you want. We won't read all this morning. But just to kind of summarize it for you a little bit. In essence, it says if brothers dwell together, if you have this household of brothers and living together, and then one of them dies, the first one dies, and just kind of what Luke summarizes, you should... the next brother should carry on the duties of the husband and take her as a wife. And it says, if they don't do this, this is kind of where I want to go. Because for us today, this almost seems comical. It says, if this doesn't happen, if the man refuses to do this, and it says, you can go to the elders of the front gate, and it says, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He would not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then this is what he should do. She should take off his sandal and spit in his face. I mean, you just kind of see that playing out. That's what happens if you don't do it. Of course, shame is brought upon him, and he's basically kicked out of Israel, and the house does not go on, and he's brought before the judgment of the court of Israel. It says, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. This was the shame that he would carry for the rest of his life. So this is kind of one of those odd laws. I was talking to a guy in the past couple of years who... he's of the group that wants to follow the law today and wants to live out the law. And we were just talking about how difficult that was. And I brought this up to him because I was aware of his, we'll just say, strained relationship with his sister-in-law. And I said, we'll call him Bob because his name's not Bob. I said, Bob, I said, you know that if her husband dies, you're to take your sister-in-law. I ain't doing that. And so we like to pick and choose those laws at times. And so anyway, I say all that to say, this is this law that the Sadducees are bringing to Jesus to kind of trick and to trap him and say, let's take this one law right here. How does this play out with the resurrection? How is this woman who's going to have seven husbands, how can there be a resurrection and this scenario? How do they work hand in hand? And so Jesus gives them an answer. He doesn't just shirk it. He doesn't just say, well, let's not talk about that. That's just too difficult. He deals directly with the question, and then he deals directly with the heart. And what the Sadducees are doing here, they're elevating what they knew about Scripture over what they did not understand about what Scripture said. And this is important for us to see. They're elevating what they knew about Scripture over what they did not understand. And don't we do the same today? You know, it's called reading into the text. You know, we do it all the time. Whenever there are many truths about Scripture that we understand and we have a firm grasp on, and we love those truths, and they, sometimes we call them our soapboxes, and we know them very well. But there are other parts of the Bible we don't understand. We don't understand the heart of Scripture. And what happens a lot of times is we elevate what we know above what we don't understand, and we never have a full understanding of God's Word. And this is the trap the Sadducees are in. They have said, we understand what Moses says. We don't understand this resurrection, so we really don't care what you say, Jesus. And they think they trapped him. But here's the answer. They give him this trick question, and Jesus says to them, he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. It's a very simple understanding there. That, you know, don't get thrown off by the sons of this age. It's used one other time in Luke, which is kind of a negative way, talking about the men of this world. But in essence, Jesus is saying, those of this world, they get married. It's pretty simple. So those of this age, those who live in this earth, those in this lifetime, they marry and they are given in marriage. But those who were considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they were equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And we're going to unpack that here in just a moment. But in essence, what Jesus says, his answer is, those who on earth, they marry, but those who in heaven, they don't marry. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, they're given to marriage, and marriage is the institution of man. But in heaven, it doesn't work the same way. Life on earth is nothing like life in heaven. In essence, it's like Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question here. You're asking the wrong question because it's just different. Life on earth is different than life in heaven. And actually, really, if you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, he gives a much more direct answer. And you can go there later on, but for the sake of time, we'll just kind of trust me here. In essence, says, you're wrong. He says, no, you've got it all wrong. You're asking the wrong question. The reason you do not believe in the resurrection is because you do not believe in Scripture nor the power of God. Because the reason you struggle with this doctrine, the reason you struggle with this truth of man being raised from the dead for eternal life is because you don't believe in the power of God. Now think about that just for a moment, because we often forget this, don't we? We often forget that resurrection requires the power of a mighty God. Now if you're like me, you've been raised in church, it just becomes, you know, it's just something natural, right? You die, okay, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you know, you're just raised again. You know, it's just something that we take for granted, this thought of the resurrection of the dead. But these Sadducees who deny it, secular minds today, most people who are not believers today would say, there is no resurrection of the dead. And we forget that it requires the power of an almighty God. How could anything, and think about this, how could anything happen to us if you do not believe in God, if you do not believe in a creator, if you do not believe in the power of God, how could anything happen when you die? I mean, you're just dead, you're gone. There's no one outside of you to do anything. But there is someone outside of us who is greater than us, our creator, who resurrects us after the dead. And we forget that resurrection requires the power of God. And so Jesus says, you've missed the point. You don't understand all of Scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. And so this is, in essence, his initial response to these Sadducees. But then he goes into Luke and he gives us this answer about marriage. He says, you missed the whole thing. Let me answer it. First of all, it's just different. Life on earth is nothing like life in heaven. And honestly, just to kind of a side note, we cannot grasp what life in heaven is going to be like. We cannot really understand that. There are books that have been written about it. Conferences have been done. People have speculated all kinds of things what heaven is going to be like. Little kids write books what heaven's going to be like. But we do not know what heaven... Now, we have nuggets. We have clips from the Bible. We have verses we can cling to. There are certain things we know about heaven, certain characteristics of heaven that we know. But ultimately, we cannot put this clear picture of heaven together. We really just don't know. I can tell you two things what heaven is not. It's not fat little angels sitting in the clouds with harps. We get that picture, don't we? In our mainstream media today, we get this picture of what heaven looks like. And honestly, it's just really not appealing unless you're a Precious Moments follower. And secondly, it's not us reuniting with our loved ones, at least as we think it is. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we're not going to know people. But we think that whenever we die, we get to go reunite with whoever and walk and go fish with them, play golf with them and stuff. But we miss the point. Because life in heaven is not like life here on earth, because marriage does not exist in heaven. Our relationships that we have here on earth are different in heaven. And a lot of it, we'll just have to say, we don't know what that looks like. But we know from what Jesus says here, we know there is not marriage. I think there are three important reasons we need to bring out why there is not marriage. Because we know there's not, he says, in this age people marry, but in the age to come people do not marry. And they're not given to marriage. And three reasons why that's important. First of all, marriage is about security. Marriage is about security. Especially in this time, marriage was a way to secure yourself, secure your family, to secure your family name, your legacy. When you were married and you had children, you perpetuated your name and who you were in your lineage. And the Jews put so much stock into that, about who they were from, and they put so much importance on their ancestors and who, what family tree they came from and who was in their family tree. Marriage is about security. It was a means of survival, to carry on your name, of legacy. But in heaven, we don't need that security, because Jesus says in verse 36, therefore they cannot die anymore. Not that they will not die, but they cannot die. You don't need security in your lineage, because we will be forever in the presence of God. In heaven, we cannot die. We are eternally secure. Marriage is about security. Secondly, marriage is about identity. And we can understand that today, that our identity is oftentimes found in our marriage, and it's who we're married to, and two families come together, and then you have this larger family, and it's about identity, and about who we are, and about carrying on against someone's name. And our identity is found in our marriage, and our marriage relationships, our kids. That's kind of where our identity is found so much today, right? It's in our children. And who are you? I'm so-and-so's parent. You know, you like lose a name, don't you? Lose who you are. I'm Hunter's dad, which is sometimes good. Always good, Hunter. Marriage is about identity, but our identity in heaven will no longer be based on each other, but it's based in Christ. Because those who are counted worthy, who are found in Christ, those are the ones who will be the sons of the age to come. So our identity is no longer, we don't need it through marriage. Our identity is through Christ. And thirdly, marriage is about community. And I joke often, and in preface, it's always a joke. I talk about the commune at our house, and our commune has grown. Over the holidays, my sister and brother-in-law moved into their house. And so now there's eight of us now. My brother and his family is behind us, and sister and brother-in-law is right back there, and then me and Erica, and then my parents. And there's eight adults, and now we found out this Christmas that my sister is pregnant, and so now it's going to give mom and dad 10 grandchildren, and so that's a commune out there, okay? It goes beyond community, and so there's a lot of us, and we deeply enjoy that. We love that. We love hanging out with each other, playing games with each other, fellowship, and eating with one another, and being with one another. And our marriage is about community, and family is about community, but in heaven we don't need that, because we find our greatest love, our greatest community, in the eternal family of all those who are in Christ. Heaven brings us all together, eternally rooted in Jesus. It's no longer about who we're married to, it's about us being with the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. So marriage is about security. It's about eternity, about security, about identity, and it's about community. And we don't need this anymore, because we will be eternally with Christ. But here's the thing. Marriage was not the real issue here. But Jesus, he pointed out, and he gave him a right understanding of what marriage would be like in heaven. It would not be. The real issue was not marriage, but it was the resurrection. It was the resurrection. And as always, Jesus gets to the real point. He gets to the heart of the matter. And he answers this through verse 36. Then in verse 37, he says, but that the dead are raised. We said, okay, I've answered your question, but here's the important thing. But that the dead are raised, or the resurrection, even Moses showed us. And you see what he did here? He knows their heart. And they don't say they don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus knows the Sadducees. He knows their hearts. He knows those who are speaking to him. He knows they deny the resurrection. He knows he's trying to be tricked. And so what's he do? He goes right to who they do believe in, the law of Moses. He doesn't quote Daniel, because he could have given a quick answer by quoting Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He could have said that. He could have quoted Daniel 12, 2 and been done. Said, see, Scripture says it, but they are holding to the Mosaic law. They're holding to the writings of Moses, so he takes them to Moses. And not just any verse in Moses, not just any verse, but he takes them to the pivotal moment in Israel's history dealing with Moses, the scene of the burning bush. It says, "But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush." And this is his way of citing a passage. They didn't have, in case you didn't know this, our Bible didn't come with chapters, books, or they didn't come with chapters and divisions. So in order to get to what he's talking about, he tells them, he said, look, in the part where it talks about Moses and the burning bush, and they knew exactly what he was talking about, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I believe it's in Exodus chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. And whenever Moses is on the mountain, he stands before God. We'll just flip that real quick. See if I'm right. Exodus chapter 3. Yes, Exodus chapter 3. In verse 6. Verse 5, he says, you know, you're on holy ground, take off your sandals. In verse 6, and he said, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, the God, I was the God, I was their God when they were dead and now they're gone." But he says, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob." And so Jesus goes on to tell us what that means, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so because there is a resurrection, because those are resurrected after death, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're not reincarnated. They're not simply gone. They're not just being, their physical bodies may be rotted, but their spirits are resurrected, and they will eternally live with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are alive and will be for eternity. And they are alive and living with the Father. They are alive. They are beholding the Son. And so who are those who will be counted among Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We have to back up a little bit. And this is where the gospel comes into play. We talk about the gospel so often, the good news of Jesus. It says, but, because he says, the sons of this age will be married and given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, to attain the, we'll just summarize, the eternity in heaven. So who are those who are found in heaven? Those who are found in heaven are those who are worthy of heaven. So if you are worthy of heaven, you will go to heaven. Now here's the next question that is not very good. Who is worthy of heaven? Amongst us in this room, who is worthy of heaven? None in this room. Only one ever has been worthy of heaven, and that is the Son. That is the one who is speaking these words right here to the Sadducees, who will, within that week, be given up to Pilate, will be put on a cross and crucified, and who will die a criminal's death. He is the only one who is worthy of heaven. And this is the gospel message. Is heaven just Jesus? But no, there is Abraham, there is Isaac, there is Jacob. There is my grandfather. There is Herb Hubbard, who passed away this week. He was the father of a dear friend of mine. Herb left. I was there on New Year's Day, and Ryan was there, and a few were there, and remembering the life of Herb. And Herb, if there's anything I know about Herb, is this: he left a life of legacy, a life of faith, and he was one who believed in Jesus, who loved Jesus and adored Jesus and lived for Christ. And now he is with Christ, not because Herb was worthy, but because he was found in Christ. None of us are worthy, but those who trust in Jesus, we are worthy because we are in Christ. That is how we are considered and counted worthy of heaven. It's not by what we do, but who we know. Only Jesus is worthy of heaven. This is the gospel. then we too can be counted worthy by no merit or deed of our own, but that of Jesus. And I tell you, sometimes we forget this because we let spiritual pride come in, because we've trusted in Christ and we believe in the resurrection of the dead and we believe that we'll be resurrected for eternal life, and somehow that makes us better than those who are not. It makes us better than those in this world who are sinful people and who are still living sinful lives and who are consumed with themselves. But we should take no pride in the resurrection to eternity, because we've done nothing except trust in Jesus. So this is the gospel message of the resurrection, that no one is worthy of heaven, but those who are found in Christ are counted worthy. And so how can Jesus make such a claim? How can he say this? How can he come and say that those who trust in me, how can he live this out? And we see this, he's just making it clearer and clearer as he's entering Jerusalem, as he's making his authority very clear, as he's making it very clear that he is king and he is worthy of worship, as he's making it very clear that he is the Son of God. How can he make this claim? And so it kind of ends there in that section. It says, "But some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any question." That sounds very good. The scribes recognize the authority of Jesus, and they said, "You've done a good job, Jesus." I mean, that's what Jesus needs, right? He needs our applause. He needs our attaboy. We're going to see about the scribes in just a second. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in essence, what he's saying here, in a way that is understood to those who are listening, he is saying that he's not his son, but he is his Lord. He is his master. He is one who comes before David. He's one who comes before Abraham, comes before Moses, who comes before Adam. He is the great I am. He's the Son of God. And this is Jesus. And why he has authority is not just because he's in the lineage of David, because he is greater than David. He is the Lord of David. He is our Lord. This is the authority that Jesus has. And they've been questioning his authority all through chapter 20 and all through chapter 19. And he is saying he is God. And this is why he can make these claims. This is why he can say what he says about heaven, about the resurrection, because he is the Lord. He is greater than David. He is continually making it clear that he is the Son of God. And so if you submit to that authority, if you submit to the authority of Jesus and believe in the Bible and hold to Scripture, then you cannot deny the resurrection. You cannot be a modern-day Sadducee who says that I believe in God but deny the resurrection. And although there are some who would make that claim, they do not truly believe in the Jesus of this Bible. They do not believe in the God of this Bible, because Jesus makes it very clear there is a resurrection to come. And he ends with this very dire warning to these scribes. He says, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." So he's talking to the Sadducees, and the scribes interject. Now he turns to his disciples. Says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers." Basically saying, watch out for those who are religious but have no relationship with me. Watch out for those who are these empty tombs. Watch out for those who have an appearance of godliness but deny God by their lips and lives, by their lives. They will receive a greater condemnation. And what is that condemnation that they receive? It is not in this life, but it is in the life to come. That those who reject Jesus, those who truly reject the Son of God, the authority of God, and the place of God, who reject His Son, will receive a condemnation in the life to come. Those who are found in Christ will eternally be with Christ in heaven. And those who reject Christ will eternally be apart from Christ in a place that we call hell. And that is reality, and that is truth from God's Word. And we should live with that in our minds and with our hearts. To one, worship Christ for who He is, for what He's done for us being able to be counted worthy through what He has done. and it should burden us for those around us, that they may reject the resurrection, they may reject Christ, but they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. And may 2015 be a year that we take the gospel of Jesus to those who need to hear it. May it be a year that we too believe the gospel of Jesus every single day in our life. There will be a resurrection. That when you die in this life, when this life is over, you'll be raised from the dead in Christ, in eternity in heaven. But until that day comes, may Christ continually fill our hearts and our lives with love for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth this morning that is found in Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that You see.